This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are coming to the end of Paul's epistle that we have been considering, the epistle to the Philippians. So we commence our study tonight with chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. You will remember that at the commencement of this epistle, Paul had been stressing very much unity. Not so much the unity in doctrine, the great unities of the Epistle to the Ephesians, but unity in practice. Unity as it works out in Christian practice. Using such words as fellow soldier, fellow labourer, and the need to stand fast in one mind, one spirit. And now he's coming back to that thought in the last chapter of this letter. And so we read in verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, he says, "Let your conversation," verse 27, "your manner of life be worthy," or "as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit." So back is coming to that very, very necessary and important point. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He calls them his joy and his crown. He had used similar terms of the believers at Thessalonica. If you look at his first letter to the Thessalonians, he said, "You are my crown and my rejoicing." They were the practical results of his faithful witness for the Lord. I wonder if you and I will have in the day when we stand before the Lord, before his judgment seat, whether we'll have perhaps just one or two that have been blessed through our simple ministry. What a marvellous thing to think that might be possible. Certainly it will be in the Apostle Paul's case. My crown. So stand fast then, my dearly beloved. And then he names two ladies, two women believers, who evidently were not exhibiting this steadfastness. And so the apostle is concerned about it, because these things can spread, they can be used by the enemy so well to cause split and division. That's exactly what he wants, isn't it? Look down past history and see how well he's done it. So many movements that start so well, and yet before long, as months, weeks and years pass, the splits and the divisions come in, and the testimony goes. Oh, what a victory for Satan, isn't it? God grant that nothing like this may in any sense characterize the witness that you and I belong to. And so here are two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche. He beseeches them that they are of the same mind in the Lord. And then he says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." Here's another of these words, together, yoked together, in practical service, of course. "Help those women which labored with me," yet another one, "labored together in the gospel, with Clement also." And again we get the word, "with other my fellow laborers, working, laboring together." Now that's the mind of God for those who see the glorious truth committed to the Apostle Paul, who see anything of this sacred deposit, that we should pull together by God's grace, each rendering our part, members, all the members of the body contributing something to the growth, to the making known of this glorious truth committed. Fellow labourers whose names are in the Book of Life. Some have had the stupid idea that the Apostle Paul was a woman hater, just because he said on one occasion that he didn't allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Here he talks about the women which laboured with him in the gospel. When he stepped over into Europe at Philippi, if you read the Acts, you'll find there that women were prominent. One is mentioned, Lydia. And they were the ones who first supported him. And if you look at the Acts accounts to what happened at Berea and Thessalonica, you'll read there too, a women, not a few. All the apostle was grateful for all the help they gave him. Labored with me, he said, in the gospel. Then he comes back to this great theme of rejoicing. A seeming paradox, suffering, yes, yet rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say, rejoice. How was he able to do that? Well, he wrote in chapter 1, didn't he, that it was a gracious gift on the part of the Lord that we should be allowed to suffer. It's given you in grace not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So instead of looking at suffering for the truth, for something to be avoided, something to groan about, no, something to rejoice over. What a privilege to be allowed to suffer for such a Saviour and for such wonderful truth. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your yieldingness, the word means not insisting on all your rights. There are some things you can afford to give over. And of course there are things that we just cannot afford to give over. We need wisdom over this, do we not? When it comes to truth, because it's not our truth, it's God's truth. We cannot be charitable. We cannot give. We've got to stand, and stand loyally and faithfully. But on some points, yes, we can. Let your moderation, your yieldingness, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Note it does not say the Lord's coming is near. Some people have interpreted that phrase in that way, but it isn't so. There's no word for coming. The word at hand just mean near. The Lord is near. He's near to us. We needn't think of him any longer as the great God in glory, so far away from each one of us. No, we've got one who's near at hand. And, as we sometimes sing, in the person of his Son, we are as near as he. And you can't get nearer than that. And if we only could live day by day, if we only could serve day by day with this glorious thought, that we have the Lord with us, near at hand. How comforting, how helpful that would be. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through or in Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing. This is the word that the Saviour used in the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought for the morrow. And that doesn't quite give you, in English, what he actually said. For foresight is certainly to be commended. We can't live as though we have no relationship with the morrow. That wouldn't be right. Take no anxious thought. That's what he really said. Don't worry about tomorrow. And that's the thing that finds us all out at times, doesn't it? We read in the Psalms that we should commit all things to the Lord. We know these things. We hardly need to be told them, that we should commit all our burdens. He's offered to bear them for us. And sometimes we do. We go to him in prayer and we commit them to him. But don't we find so soon afterwards the old worries coming back? We find we're carrying the old same old burdens again. Now what a pity this is. And it is to relieve us from anxiety that this is written. It has been said that it is worry that kills, not hard work. You can work very, very hard and still keep your health, still keep mentally balanced and happy. But oh, if you're anxious about something, oh, doesn't it get you down? And there are many, I suppose, in mental homes today because of acute anxiety, prolonged worry. This is not the Lord's will for any one of us. Be anxious for nothing. What's the remedy? Well, everything by prayer and supplication with this wonderful ingredient of thanksgiving. We've always got something to praise the Lord for, even if we don't know what we should pray for, how to pray. And let's face it, often we are in that position. We've only got to think for just a short time of some blessing or blessings that we're constantly enjoying from the Lord, just to praise Him, just to say thank you with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. We've had peace with God in Romans when the sin question is settled. We have the peace of God when all the burdens are cast upon the Lord, all the requests made known. We find then that this peace guards. The word in the Greek means to guard like a garrison of soldiers. What a precious word. Don't we all need it in these days of rush and bustle and strain? If we only constantly could know this in our experience, day by day. And there's no reason why we shouldn't. This is the Lord's will for us. Shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There are no benefits that we can have apart from Him, all wrapped up with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in Ephesians, those opening chapters, or the number of times we read in Christ, or by Christ, or through Christ, or with Christ. And so it is always. In the practical daily life, it's just the same. All these things can only come to us through Christ Jesus. We owe everything to Him. And now the apostle is going to sum up. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Starts off with things that are true. Truth. We certainly must start there. The girdle of truth. Honest, perhaps honourable or straightforward might be a little better. Pure gives us the word sincere. Lovely. Kony B. Enhousen translate this word endearing. That's a nice word, isn't it? Whatsoever things are endearing. And then good report. The very word gives us euphony in English. Winning. Attractive. Think on these things. Well, that isn't quite what Paul said. Mind you, it would be a very good thing to have a quiet time and meditate and think on these Christian traits. And yet, when we look at the word that Paul used, it's the word that's translated in the Epistle to the Romans, reckon. Reckon these things. To account. To reckon. Impute. All translations of this same word. And I don't think he's bringing before the Philippian saints so much that they should have a quiet time meditating over these things, but rather they should impute them where they can in other believers. How much easier Christian work would be, working with fellow Christians, if this spirit was manifest in us all. Instead of seeing the faults, which often stand out very plainly, don't they, with all of us, if we could only see something of these virtues, reckon them wherever you can. Oh, it would be just like pouring oil on the wheels, wouldn't it? How smoothly things might go. That is what he's asking these Philippian saints to do. Wherever you can see things that are attractive in others, true, honourable, sincere, lovely, well, credit them, reckon them to be so. Those things, verse 9, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. What a statement to be able to make. Fancy being able to say, whatever you see me doing, you do. How closely this man must have been walking with his Saviour and glorious head to be able to write that with truth. And yet, he could do that, and he wasn't boasting. The New Testament brings him before us as a pattern to copy. And he could say, follow me, even as I follow Christ. Well, May that be just a little word to every one of us, so that our manner of life may, in some respect, at least, balance that glorious doctrine, that instruction, that truth which the Lord has made known to us. Now he said in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want." There's a kind of a paradox here. You feel Paul is, he wants to convey to these Philippian believers that he's not dependent on them. He's not fishing, as it were. He's not asking them to send him something. At the same time, when they did send him something, and they did because he tells us in this chapter, oh, how grateful he was. He's going to tell us, in one sense, he's quite independent. Independent of everybody and everything. And yet not in the wrong sense. Only too glad when a gift was sent in a Christian spirit for Christ's sake. Oh, how he valued it. So he says, not that I speak in respect of want, but remember, he's the prisoner in a Roman prison. Fancy being able to write that. For I've learned. And the word means to learn as a disciple. It's the very word that's used of the Saviour in Hebrews. He learned by the things that he suffered. In whatsoever state I am to be, note the words therewith are in italics, they're not in the original, to be content, well no, not quite again, independent. I'm independent of circumstances, he said. Now, the Apostle Paul knew what extremes of circumstances were. And he tells us in the next verse, I know what it is to have everything. I know what it is to have nothing. I know what it is to be exalted. I know what it is to be humble. And everything in between, every experience in between these extremes. I've been through this, the Apostle Paul says. But I'm independent. I know how to be abased. There's your word humble. You've had the body of humbling, the body of humiliation in chapter 3. And you've had the humbling of the Saviour himself in chapter 2. He humbled himself, same word. I know how it is to be humbled. I know how to abound, literally to overflow, to be so full that I'm overflowing. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Now here's an interesting word because it contains in it the word or the root of the word secret. And the Revised Version recognizes that. And translates it, I have learned the secret. Another of the mysteries or secrets which the Apostle Paul deals with, but here's a very practical one. Both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, to overflow, and to suffer need. Oh, Paul, how do you do that? How do you go through all that? What's the secret? Well, this is it. I can. I am strengthened. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens or empowers me. That's the secret. Not in myself, he said. Not in my own strength. No, no. But I've got a Saviour. I've got someone who so empowers me by the mighty resurrection power that I'm able to go through all these extremes. And friends, that same Saviour is the same today. And that power hasn't lessened. And he hasn't kept it just for the Apostle Paul. It's still at your disposal. And it's still at mine. Do we use it by faith? Do we depend upon it? Or it'll never, never let us down. So never hesitate to do what the Lord shows you he wants you to do. Don't say, well, I can't. Don't say, well, it's too much for me. Try and say, like the apostle said, I can. Do it all through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, he said, you've well done that you did share, as the word communicate, with my affliction. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared or had fellowship with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Oh, he was so glad to write that and commend them for their generosity. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my need. Then at the same time, not that I desire a gift. I haven't been asking for this. I'm not expecting it. But you've done it freely. You've done it for Christ's sake. Oh, and I value it so much. That's the thought behind it. But I desire fruit. That's what he did want. But this was fruit, wasn't it? This was a practical expression of their faith and the truth which they rejoiced in.
I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Look what he calls them. Something fragrant. An odour of a sweet smell. A sacrifice. I wonder what it was they sent. Perhaps just some simple little gift. Might have been some warm clothing for the apostle. Something very simple, doubtless. But a sacrifice? Yes. Something very fragrant? Certainly. And not only that, listen, well-pleasing to God. Fragrant to him. Well-pleasing to him. Oh, what a commendation. How that must have encouraged these Philippian Christians. But my God shall supply all your need. Now, the Revised Version says and, which is far better. The Authorized Version seems to use the disjunctive but. Now, the argument is this. You have supplied my need, and my God will supply your need. That's it. And my God shall supply. And the word is to fill. And it's the only occurrence of this great word to fill in this letter. You remember, it's just the opposite in Philippians. It's the one who emptied himself. The one who had all the fullness. The one who emptied himself for your sake and mine. But here's something in practice. My God shall fill all your need. There's something lacking with a need, isn't there? Well, my God will fill it. You fill my need in prison. He will certainly fill yours. And look at the measure. According to his riches in glory. According to. What a measure. Not out of. Not from his riches in glory. If someone that was very rich gave you just out of their riches, well, they might just pass on sixpence. But if they gave you according to their riches, they might have to give you a very large sum. Indeed, look at the measure of the giving. Every need then covered for generous believers. I think it's a mistake to take some texts out of their setting and put them on pieces of cardboard and hang them on walls. I've seen this one picked out many times. But my God shall supply all your need. But I think we need to remember this was said to generous Christians who had been willing to give and give and give again. God will not be in the debt of any such believer who gives like that. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And if any could shine for Christ in Caesar's household, they surely could shine anywhere. But there were such. There were those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. There were members of his body in Caesar's household. And here they are, joining to send their greetings. And then the usual finish, the reference to grace that we have at the end of all Paul's epistles. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But what a letter. What an expression of the mind of Christ. But one aspect of it, the mind of Christ, of course, is beyond us in all its fullness. But let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, then you remember, gave himself. It's this giving, this spending, this giving up, this being willing to go to the very limit, if need be, for Christ's sake. That's the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Well, may it be in me, and may it be in you, because only in this way can we bring glory to his name, can we be well-pleasing in his sight, and perhaps in that day be able to say with the Apostle Paul that he said when he reached the very end of the race, I have finished the course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown. He's still running when he writes this letter. He doesn't know. He's still running the race. But praise God, he got there. And if you and I can only have this mind of Christ day by day, and we can, we shall surely reach the same wondrous goal. May it be true, and he will have all the praise.